Okay, so our theme for tonight is the early fathers on the Eucharist and the liturgy. Now, who wouldn't, I think all of us would love to know what the liturgy was like in the first centuries. You know, that we could sneak into, I don't know, one of those early house churches in Corinth or Rome and see what it was like. Well, we can, to a certain extent, we can do that through the documents that we have. Sometimes we tend to think of the early centuries as this black box that's completely hidden. And it's not true. We have actually, we have information about what the liturgy was like, and what, above all, what we'll look at tonight, the faith of the early fathers in the Eucharist and what it means. And so that's what we'll look at in this talk. Now, obviously at the beginning, the first liturgy of the church was deeply influenced, impregnated, we could say, with the spirit of the Old Testament liturgy. All the apostles were Jews, no? And they had absorbed the liturgy of the temple and the synagogue, and clearly the early Christian liturgies grew out of the Old Testament liturgy. And there's been some, and this is true even of the music of the church. So chant, Gregorian chant, sometimes people wonder, well, where did Gregorian chant come from? And there's an obvious answer, it came from the synagogue. And the best way that we could get an idea of what the service in the synagogue sounded like is from Gregorian chant, yeah. And vice versa. There's some studies on this. There's a book called The Sacred Bridge that makes these parallels between the liturgy of the synagogue and the liturgy of the early church. And obviously they drew on the Psalms, they drew on the, basically the prayer book, as it was known, the synagogue service. And we see that even today in the divine office of the church. If we compare the divine office to the Hebrew prayer book, we find tremendous number of similarities. Even the way it begins, open my lips and my voice will proclaim thy praise, the invitatory psalm, they're all the same, and many other things. And we find even things like, obviously, holy, 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 how we begin before the Eucharistic prayer. It comes from Isaiah and it comes from the synagogue. It is right and just, dignum et justum est, in secula seculum, many phrases that we have in the liturgy come from the synagogue. But at the same time, there's also a great difference, no? A crucial, fundamental discontinuity. And that discontinuity is the sacrifice of Christ. Right? The liturgy of the church is entirely Christocentric. It entirely centers on Christ's sacrifice at Calvary and what he did at the Last Supper. And so to mark that discontinuity, there was even a change in day. So instead of the Lord's Day being the Saturday, Sabbath, by God's providence, it was shifted one day to mark the day of the resurrection. So the Lord's Day becomes Sunday, the first day of the week for Jewish reckoning. All right, so let's do a little survey of the fathers on the Eucharist and the liturgy. And the first witness that we get is from a work called the Didache. We don't know exactly when it was written, but the end of the first century, more or less. And reading it, you see that it's very early, even though the version we have may be later, but the material it has is very primitive. It clearly shows that early state of the church in which it's still in Palestine and hasn't yet... It's basically the Christianity that we find in the Acts of the Apostles. Okay. It begins, the Didache, with a moral catechism on the two, the way of life and the way of death. And it speaks about the commandments, it's a fundamental catechism for the new Christians, for the newly baptized. And an interesting thing, this is a parenthesis, doesn't really have to do with our topic, but it's important to know that it speaks about abortion and it seems also contraception. And in infanticide, no, because for the new Christians, the first thing that they had to keep away from were the common practices of infanticide, abortion, and also contraception, which in this work, the Didache, is spoken of by the word drugs or magic. They took apparently drugs to be an abortifacient. Okay. But in any case, then it goes on to speak about baptism, the liturgy, and the Eucharist. And with regard to the Eucharist, it says that it's celebrated on the Lord's Day, which clearly means Sunday, and it speaks of it as a sacrifice. Again, it's very important, especially since the Reformation, because Protestants, one of the main differences of Martin Luther with regard to the Catholic theology was that he thought understanding the Eucharist as a sacrifice was a blasphemy and an abomination. But here we find it in our very first work, the Didache. And it's interesting because the Didache sees it as the fulfillment of a prophecy, the prophecy of Malachi. Malachi, in chapter 1, verse 11, speaks of a sacrifice among the Gentiles, which is pleasing to the Lord. And so we'll see the Didache and many other fathers identify that sacrifice among the Gentiles, which is a pure odor to the Lord, an acceptable sacrifice. What is it? Well, it's the Eucharist, right? And therefore, the Eucharist is a true sacrifice, the fulfillment of all the sacrifices of Israel. All the sacrifices of Israel pointed to the Eucharist as the reality of which they were but figures. So the Didache says, on the Lord's own day, come together and break bread and give thanks. Now, to give thanks, that's the name by which we know the Eucharist. Eucharist means thanksgiving. First, confessing your sins. Right? So they couldn't just receive. They had to confess their sins first, so that your sacrifice may be pure. Anyone at variance with his neighbor must not join you until they are reconciled, lest your sacrifice be defiled. For it was of this sacrifice that the Lord said, and it's, the reference is Malachi, always and everywhere offer me a pure sacrifice, for I am a great king, says the Lord, and my name is marveled at by the nations among the Gentiles. Yeah. Right, so already in the first century, the Eucharist is seen to be a sacrifice pleasing to God, and in order for us to partake of it, we have to have a pure conscience. And thus we first have to receive the sacrament of confession if there's something, if we have an obstacle, if we have grave sin. Okay. It also gives some Eucharistic prayers in the first state of the Eucharist. And before communion, the Didache gives this acclamation, if anyone is holy, let him come. That's what the deacon would say before the distribution of the Eucharist. If anyone is holy, let him come forward. If not, let him repent. In other words, you can't receive the Eucharist. And what that meant was only the baptized and only those who lived in accordance with the moral teachings of the church. And then it uses the line from Matthew, do not give what is sacred to dogs. Right? So it's very significant in showing that the first Christians took the Eucharist very seriously. Right? It wasn't just a sign or a symbol, but it was something that required a complete change of life, and that one couldn't receive it if that change hadn't yet been done. The Didache also gives a baptismal formula in the name of the Trinity, as in the Gospel of Matthew. Okay, so that's our first glimpse. A second glimpse comes a few decades later in the letters of St. Ignatius that we looked at the beginning of this series. So St. Ignatius is writing these letters in the year 107 on his way to be fed to the wild beasts in the Colosseum, on his way to martyrdom, and he knows it. And he writes these letters as his last testimony. He's the bishop of Antioch. And in these letters, we saw that he's combating the heresy of Docetism, which denied the true humanity of Christ. And that has a bearing on the Eucharist. Because if you deny Christ's true humanity, well, what are you going to think about the Eucharist? That it would merely be some kind of sign or symbol. Because if Christ didn't have a true humanity in the first place, how could the Eucharist be his body and his blood if he didn't have body and blood to start? And so the two questions go together. The true humanity of Jesus and the real presence of Christ's real body and blood in the Eucharist. And that's what St. Ignatius stresses. And at the same time, he refers to it as the medicine of immortality. By receiving Christ's body and blood, we will get a share also in his resurrection. And so, medicine of immortality. He says, at these meetings, you should heed the bishop and presbytery attentively and break one loaf. In other words, have the Eucharist together. One loaf, which is the medicine of immortality and the antidote which wards off death but yields continuous life in union with Jesus Christ. In other words, the Eucharist gives us a share in Christ's own life. It gives us a share, as the Fathers say, in his divinity. In other words, it sanctifies us by giving us a share of his intertrinitarian life. Right? That's the mystery that we celebrate in the Eucharist. And then he speaks of the realism of the Eucharist in very strong terms. In the letter to the Romans, he says, "My love has been crucified." Right? Christ has been crucified. "My love has been crucified, and there burns in me no passion for material things. I take no delight in corruptible food or the dainties of this life." He's on his way to be eaten by the beasts. "What I want is God's bread, which is the flesh of Christ, who came from David's line. And for drink, I want his blood, an immortal love feast indeed." And so it couldn't be clearer that for St. Ignatius, what is the Eucharist? Christ's true body that lived and walked in Galilee and died on the cross. And the chalice is Christ's true blood, which was poured out for us on Calvary. Okay. And then he uses this in his combat against the heretics, the Docetists. And he says, they hold aloof from the Eucharist. Right? They separate themselves because they refuse to admit that the Eucharist is the flesh of our Savior Jesus Christ. Right? The Eucharist is the flesh of Christ. The very flesh which suffered for our sins and which in his goodness the Father raised. Now, it's the very same body that died and rose. Okay. And at the same time, for St. Ignatius, the Eucharist has a central ecclesial dimension. Because since it's Christ's very body, our receiving it incorporates us more deeply into his body, which is the church. And so the church is Christ's mystical body. So therefore, receiving Christ's sacramental body in the Eucharist unites us more deeply to the mystical body precisely by uniting us more deeply with Christ's spirit. In other words, charity, by which the mystical body, faith, hope, and charity together, by which the mystical body is made one. Right? The church is one precisely by sharing in one spirit, one faith, one hope, and one charity, which is precisely the love of God infused into our hearts sacramentally. Right? So, for St. Ignatius, the Eucharist can't be received if we're in schism, if we're doing it separately. Right? The Eucharist has to be received in the unity of the church, in unity with the hierarchy, which in this time meant, of course, in unity with the local bishop. And because the Eucharist isn't a private thing. By its very nature, the Eucharist is the sacrifice of Christ and the prayer of Christ, as it were. The whole Christ, head, that would be Christ, and the members, which are the church. Right? That's what the Fathers very often speak of as the whole Christ, is us and him together. Right? And so the liturgy is the prayer of Christ, head and members, And the Eucharist is the sacrifice of Christ. Christ's sacrifice, but with the participation of the members. Why? Because we join our lives together with Christ's sacrifice. Right? So the Eucharist, we could say, is the sacrament of the unity of the church. And so Ignatius says, be careful then to observe a single Eucharist. In other words, together with the bishop. Now, we can't do that. We have many parishes. But in the early church, they could actually physically all celebrate together with the bishop, normally. Often. Be careful then to observe a single Eucharist, for there is one flesh of our Lord Jesus Christ and one cup of his blood that makes us one. Right? The Eucharist is precisely the means by which Christ keeps his church one over the centuries, by nourishing us with charity. So his blood that makes us one, and one altar, just as there's one bishop along with the Presbyterian deacons, my fellow servants. Or again he writes, you should regard that Eucharist as valid, which is celebrated either by the bishop himself or by someone whom he authorizes, which would be the priest of the diocese. Where the bishop is present, let the congregation gather. Just as where Jesus Christ is, there is the Catholic Church. And by the way, this is the first mention of that phrase, Catholic Church, that we know of. Without the bishop's supervision, no baptisms or love feasts, that's his name for the Eucharist, are permitted. Okay. So that's the Eucharist for St. Ignatius. Let's skip 50 years to St. Justin, martyr, who we looked at again a few weeks ago. In St. Justin, he has two apologies that he wrote to the emperor, the Roman Empire emperor, and a dialogue with Trypho. And in his first apology and in the dialogue with Trypho, he mentions the Eucharist. And we'll look especially at his first apology, because at the end of it, he gives a description of the liturgy as it was practiced about the middle of the second century, the year 150. So he speaks about baptism first, which he calls illumination, because in baptism you receive the light of faith. Right? So it's literally an illumination for the adults who are baptized. So he speaks about the liturgy of baptism, how it's preceded by instruction and fasting, and then they are washed in the water with the name of God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And then he passes on to the Eucharistic liturgy. He says, after the rite of baptism, all the neophytes, the newly baptized, are brought to the celebration of the Eucharist, in which prayers are made for the neophytes, and for all men everywhere, that we may be counted worthy to be found good citizens and keepers of the commandments. In other words, good citizens of the kingdom of heaven. Then there are general intercessions, the kiss of peace, and the Eucharistic prayer. So then he describes the offertory. It's the same basic structure that we know today. The offertory, the Eucharistic prayer, and the distribution of communion. He says, there is then brought to the one who presides, it's interesting, he doesn't use the word priest, and probably the reason for that is to distinguish it from the pagan priesthood at this time. So he simply says, the one who presides over the brethren, obviously, though it would be a priest, and there's brought to the one who presides bread in a cup of wine mixed with water. And he, taking them, gives praise and glory to the Father of the universe, through the name of the Son and the Holy Spirit. In other words, the liturgy is always directed to God the Father through Christ our Lord, through Christ and the Spirit. And it's still that way today. Our liturgical prayers are always directed to the Father, generally. And then he offers thanks at considerable length for our being counted worthy to receive these things at his hands. And when he has concluded the prayers and thanksgiving, all the people present express their assent by saying, Amen, right? Which is the Hebrew word, which means So it is. Right? That is the truth. So be it. And then the deacons give to each of those present to partake of the bread and wine mixed with water over which the thanksgiving, in other words, the words of consecration, were pronounced. And to those who are absent, they carry a portion. Right? So the Eucharist is also brought to those who couldn't come. And he says, this food is called among us the Eucharist, which means thanksgiving, of which no one is allowed to partake but the man who believes that the things that we teach are true, because you have to have faith, but that's not all, and who has been washed with the washing, which is for the remission of sins, baptism, and who is so living as Christ has enjoined. Right? So three conditions: faith, baptism, and a life in accordance with the commandments. For not as common bread and common drink do we receive these. In other words, obviously St. Justin has a faith in the real presence. It's not just ordinary bread and wine. But in like manner as Jesus Christ, our Savior, having been made flesh by the Word of God, had both flesh and blood for salvation, so likewise we've been taught that the food which is blessed by the prayer of His Word, in other words, the formula of consecration, this is my body, and from which our body and blood, and I'm sorry, by which our blood and flesh are nourished, is the flesh and blood of Jesus, who was made flesh. In other words, and what is the Eucharist? The very body, in other words, the very flesh and blood of Christ's humanity. And then he goes on to mention the source where we get this from. For the apostles, in the memoirs composed by them, which means the four Gospels, have thus delivered unto us what was enjoined upon them, that Jesus took bread, and when he had given thanks, he said, do this in remembrance of me. This is my body. And after that, in the same manner, having taken the cup and given thanks, he said, this is my blood. And he mentions, it's interesting, the wicked devils have imitated in the mysteries of Mithras, commanding the same things to be done. It's very often Protestants or non-believers will say that the Eucharist was a pagan invention, that the church, the early church, got it from the mysteries of Mithras and these other mystery religions that circulated in the Roman Empire in the 2nd, 3rd centuries AD. And so Justin says, who copied who? It was the mystery religions that copied the Eucharist of the church. Which makes sense. No, the devil is always imitating sacred things to profane them. Okay. So the key thing is the realism with which Justin speaks about the Eucharist. Right? That is the very flesh of Christ and his true blood. He concludes with a description of the service on Sunday, the Lord's Day. He says, on the day called Sunday, all who live in the cities or in the country gather together in one place, and the memoirs of the apostles or the writings of the prophets are read, just as today. No, in other words, a reading from the Old Testament, the prophets, and a reading from the Gospels, as time permits. Apparently, there wasn't yet a fixed liturgy, order of readings, perhaps, lectionary. Then when the reader has ceased, the one presiding verbally instructs, that would be the homily, and exhorts to the imitation of these good things. Then we all rise together and pray, general intercessions, and as we said before, when our prayer is ended, bread and wine and water are brought, and the one presiding offers prayers and thanksgiving according to his ability. Again, that's interesting. There wasn't yet a set liturgical prayer at this time, so that there could be certain variation. No, but that we find it already, and this is the middle of the 2nd century. By the beginning of the 3rd century, it's already fixed. So you couldn't improvise. But in Justin's time, that was still the practice. And the people assent, saying Amen. And there's a distribution to each and a participation of that over which thanks have been given. In other words, Holy Communion. And then there's a collection for the sick, who, so that the priest or bishop takes care of the orphans and the widows and all those who are in need. And then he describes, well, why on Sunday? He says, but Sunday is the day on which we hold our common assembly, because it is the first day on which God, having wrought a change in the darkness and matter, made the world. As it commemorates creation, because the Eucharist is a new creation. And so it's fitting that it be on the same day in which God created light. And, of course, the second and more important reason is, and the day in which Jesus Christ, our Savior, rose from the dead. For he was crucified on the day before that of Saturn, in other words, Saturday, Friday, and on the day after that of Saturn, Sunday, having appeared to his apostles and disciples, he taught them these things on Easter. And so Justin connects Sunday, the Lord's Day, with the resurrection of Christ and with a new creation. In his dialogue with Trypho, which is a very interesting work, it's a dialogue with a Jew whose name is Trypho, and it's longer. It's speaking about the prophecies, how to understand the prophecies. In the course of the discussion, he speaks about the prophecy of Malachi that we mentioned before with regard to the Didache. And Malachi chapter 1, verse 11. And he sees the Eucharist as the fulfillment of that prophecy. So first he quotes the prophecy. I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord, and I will not accept your sacrifices at your hands. For from the rising of the sun to the going down of the same, my name has been glorified among the Gentiles. And in every place incense is offered to my name and a pure offering. For my name is great among the Gentiles, says the Lord, but you profane. He then speaks of those Gentiles, namely us, the church, who in every place offer sacrifices to him, that is, the bread of the Eucharist and also the cup of the Eucharist. So the Eucharist is the meaning of that prophecy. And it's obviously it's an acceptable offering because it's not a human offering. It's the offering of Christ himself. It's the offering of Calvary. And that's why it's more acceptable. It's not an anti-Semitic statement he's making. It's simply that a sacrifice of lambs and rams and bulls and can't be truly pleasing to God, because what's offered is the blood of irrational beasts, and because those who offer it are also imperfect. Whereas the offering of Christ, which is present in the Eucharist, is the offering of God made man, in which he pours out his life with infinite charity on the cross, and that's truly made present in the Eucharist. And so that, of course, is the pure and acceptable sacrifice, which is truly pleasing to God. And it's offered where? Everywhere among the Gentiles. Justin could say that in the year 150, and we can say it all the more in the year 2009. Okay, let's go on to St. Irenaeus. Now, St. Irenaeus is writing towards the end of the second century, 80 years after Ignatius, 40 years after Justin, and he develops the same themes, and of course that's not surprising. It's coming from the same apostolic tradition. And St. Irenaeus, in fact, was formed by formed by Polycarp, who was the disciple of John the Apostle, whereas Ignatius was formed directly by John the Apostle. And so they're both have the faith from the same source, the apostolic tradition. Okay. In his work, his great work is Against the Heresies. It's against the Gnostic heretics. And he develops the same themes as Ignatius because it's the same kind of heresy. It's a heresy that denies the goodness of creation. And so the Gnostics thought that matter is evil and the source of all evil. And therefore the body and the flesh is evil. And therefore there can't be a resurrection of the flesh, because it wouldn't make any sense. The flesh is what you want to escape from. So they denied the resurrection, when Christ comes again, and they denied the incarnation. Christ couldn't have taken a true humanity because the body is evil. So Christ couldn't have taken it. And likewise, they had to deny the Eucharist. And so Irenaeus, to argue against them, one of the arguments that he uses is based on the Eucharist and based on the faith of the church in the real presence of the Eucharist. So he says, but vain in every respect are they who despise the dispensation of God. That would be the plan of God, the plan of salvation, and disallow the salvation of the flesh. In other words, the future resurrection of the flesh. And treat with contempt its regeneration, maintaining that it's not capable of immortality. But if the body is not saved, then neither did the Lord redeem us with his blood, and neither is the cup of the Eucharist the partaking of his blood, nor is the bread which we break the partaking of his body. In other words, if he didn't truly take on flesh, then the Eucharist, what are we doing? It couldn't possibly be truly his body and his blood. For blood can only come from veins and flesh, and whatever else makes up the substance of man. Such is the word of God, was actually made in the incarnation. In other words, he's saying that Christ had to have a true humanity. Why? Because in the Eucharist, we receive that humanity. So he's using the Eucharist, he's using faith in the real presence to argue for faith in Christ's true humanity. Now, that argument, I don't think today would work very well, because unfortunately, we know so many of the faithful don't believe in the real presence. So a preacher couldn't say, well, Christ had to have a true humanity because we receive that humanity in the Eucharist. But at that time, St. Irenaeus could make this argument, which shows us that belief in the real presence was believed in by all. Right? So the argumentation is from the real presence to Christ's true humanity. And that makes sense, because most people, the faithful, what is their contact with the church? Their principal contact with the church is through the liturgy. And it's still that way today. Most people, the principal contact with the church is the Sunday liturgy. And what do we get in the Sunday liturgy? The Mass, the Eucharist, the real conversion of bread and wine into Christ's body and blood. And so we say that the rule of prayer is the rule of faith. As we pray, so we believe. And so, the Eucharist can be used as an argument for Christ's true humanity. And as he develops this argument, he briefly mentions what we call today transubstantiation. The word didn't yet exist. It comes in the 12th century. But the idea is clearly here, not just in Irenaeus, but in other fathers. And it's the idea of a conversion, the miraculous conversion of bread and wine into another substance, Christ's body and blood. And how does it take place? Simply through the words of consecration. And why? Because those words are uttered first by Christ in the Last Supper, today by priests, but by priests who, through the sacrament of holy orders, act in the person of Christ. And so when the priest says, "This is my body," it's Christ who's saying that. And of course, Christ's words are efficacious because he's God. And so when he says something, "This is my body," he has the power to make it his body. And that's what happens in the Eucharist today. And so Irenaeus says, "When therefore the mingled cup and the manufactured bread," the bread that's baked and used for the host, "when the mingled cup and the manufactured bread receives the word of God," in other words, the words, "This is my body, this is my blood," it becomes the Eucharist, the body and blood of Christ. That's transubstantiation. That's what was bread and wine. When those words of Christ are spoken by a person who has holy orders, who can act in the person of Christ, it becomes Christ's body and blood. It's that simple. Because his words have power. And then he goes on to speak about how the body and blood of Christ in the Eucharist is true nourishment. And it's true spiritual nourishment precisely because it's his body and blood. If it were just a symbol, if it were just bread and wine, it could only nourish the body. But since it's Christ's body and blood, to which it's united his soul and divinity, it can change us not physically, but spiritually. And Saint Irenaeus connects the reception of the Eucharist with our future resurrection, just like Saint Ignatius had earlier. In other words, the medicine of immortality. And he stresses this because the Gnostics denied all of these things. You know, the Gnostics denied Christ's real presence and the resurrection and the Eucharist. So he says, how can they say, the Gnostics, that flesh cannot receive the free gift of God, which is eternal life, since it is nourished by the body and blood of the Lord and made a member of him? By receiving the Eucharist, we're nourished by Christ's own body and blood, that very body that already rose from the dead. And that, if we receive it worthily, you know, makes us a member of him. And then he gives this analogy, as a cutting from the vine planted in the ground fructifies in its season, as the grain of wheat falling to the earth becomes decomposed and then rises. So, having received the word of God, becomes the Eucharist, in other words, that very grain which becomes bread, when it receives the word of God in the consecration, becomes the Eucharist, the body and blood of Christ, so also our bodies, being nourished by that very Eucharist, and deposited in the earth, and suffering decomposition there, shall arise at the appointed time, when Christ comes again. The word of God granting them resurrection to the glory of God. Right? So he makes this parallelism between the Eucharist and our own bodies. Right? As in the Eucharist, the bread and the wine receiving the word of God becomes Christ's body and blood. So our bodies receiving the word of God when Christ comes again will rise glorified, if we've participated with him here in the Eucharist. Now, obviously, infants who are baptized and never receive the Eucharist and die, they'll still participate in the resurrection. But it's because by baptism, they're already being ordered towards the Eucharist. Okay. Anyway, Irenaeus doesn't speak about that. And then, St. Irenaeus also speaks about the sacrificial aspect. Quoting Malachi chapter 1, verse 11. And he speaks of it as the new oblation. Oblation is another word for sacrifice, something that's sacrificially offered. He speaks of the Eucharist as the new oblation, we could say the new sacrifice of the new covenant. So just as the old covenant had its sacrifices and oblations, so the new covenant has its sacrifice. But with this difference, there were many sacrifices of the old covenant, but there's one of the new, right? The Eucharist. So he says, Christ took that created thing, bread, and gave thanks and said, this is my body. And the cup likewise, he confessed to be his blood and taught the new oblation of the new covenant, the new sacrifice of the new covenant, which the church receiving from the apostles offers to God throughout all the world, concerning which Malachi, among the 12 prophets, the 12 minor prophets, thus spoke beforehand, from the rising of the sun unto the going down thereof, my name is glorified among the Gentiles, and in every place incense is offered to my name, and a pure sacrifice. The Eucharist. Indicating, St. Irenaeus says, in the plainest manner, by these words, that the former people shall indeed cease to make offerings to God, but that in every place sacrifice shall be offered to him, and that a pure one, and his name is glorified among the Gentiles. So as the old covenant was sealed by sacrifice, and it commanded to offer sacrifice every day, every year, so too the new covenant can't be without sacrifice. And this is one of the biggest errors of Protestantism, denying a sacrifice to the new covenant, denying that the Eucharist is a true sacrifice. But of course, the Eucharist is a sacrifice in a much different and a higher way than the sacrifices of the Old Covenant. The sacrifices of the Old Covenant were merely figures. They were bloody sacrifices, you know, of animals. And they had to cease, and they cease with the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem, because according to the law, all sacrifice had to be offered in the temple. And when the temple was destroyed in the year 70 AD, the sacrificial system of the Mosaic law could no longer continue, right, till this day, for the last 19 centuries. And so St. Irenaeus sees that as a providential part of God's plan. And in their place, now the Eucharist, the Eucharistic sacrifice, is offered throughout the world. Right? So as before, there was one place, Jerusalem, the temple, in which many sacrifices were offered. Now there's one sacrifice offered in many, many, many places, every day, every century. Okay. And the next witness that we'll look at is Saint Hippolytus. He's a very interesting figure, not as well known as the others. He goes down to history as the first anti-pope, which means an anti-pope is a false pope, a schismatic. One of the gravest sins is schism. In any case, what we're going to look at is a work called The Apostolic Tradition, which is a sacramentary, basically a liturgical book, which shows us the liturgy in Rome, probably about the year 200. And probably containing material that's much earlier. Now, St. Hippolytus, he was a disciple, apparently, of St. Irenaeus, or at least one author says so, one ancient author. And the main thing is he was a rigorist, excessively severe. And many of the early heresies were excessively rigorous or severe heresies. One of the things that bothered St. Hippolytus was that the Pope Callistus was giving the sacrament of penance too easily, he thought. And so he formed an opposing faction and was elected by that faction to be Bishop of Rome, except that there was already a Bishop of Rome, right? So there can only be one. So he became an anti-pope. And he continued as anti-pope under three or four different popes. And finally, he, author of many works and well respected, but he dies a martyr. So it has a happy ending. You can see how God uses everything to good. The persecutors of the church, right, for all the incredible torture and misery that they inflicted, they had they bring forth fruit, and among those, well, obviously one of the fruits is that Christianity spreads precisely through the blood of the martyrs, but it also often works reconciliation. So there was a terrible persecution in the year 234, 235, and in that persecution, Hippolytus reconciled with the Pope, and they were both exiled to Sardinia, to the mines, and they both died martyrs there. And so now Hippolytus is revered as a martyr, even though he was an antichrist up until his exile. Very curious. In any case, we're interested here to his work, The Apostolic Tradition. And many scholars, we don't really know that it's by Hippolytus. It's just a guess. I think it's a good guess, but nevertheless, some scholars dispute it. It doesn't matter for our purposes. The point is that we've got in this work, The Apostolic Tradition, a kind of sacramentary, a liturgical book from the year 215, say, which shows us the Eucharistic prayer at that time. So it's very, very interesting. So I've given you a long section here. The work contains, above all, the rite for the ordination of a bishop. And that by itself is very interesting because it shows us the tremendous importance of the hierarchy in the church in the year 200, that it's very much a hierarchical church, and the ordination of the bishop would be the key event, together with the Easter liturgy. In any case, the main thing given in this work is the ordination of a bishop. And then after the ordination of the bishop, they give the Eucharistic prayer. So I thought we could read it here. He says, "He who is ordained as a bishop, being chosen by all the people, must be irreproachable. When his name is announced and approved, the people gather together on the Lord's Day with the council of the elders," that would be the priests, "and the bishops who are present. And the bishops place their hands on him Everyone keeps silent, praying in their heart for the descent of the Holy Spirit. After this, one of the bishops present, who the presiding bishop, at the request of all, shall lay his hands upon him, who is being ordained bishop, and pray. And that's still today the matter and the form of the rite of ordination, the imposition of hands of the presiding bishop, and the prayer of consecration. So here's the prayer of consecration. God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, Father of mercies, God of all consolation, you who live in the highest but regard the lowly, you who know all things before they are, you who gave the rules of the church through the word of your grace, in other words, who instituted the church, founded the church, and who predestined from the beginning the race of the righteous through Abraham, who instituted princes and priests and did not leave your sanctuary without a minister. It's beautiful how he weaves the Old and the New Testaments together. Now, that's the liturgy always remembers all of God's benefits, beginning with Abraham, but then going on into the church. God, who from the beginning of the world has been pleased to be glorified by those whom you have chosen. And so the chosen people in the Old, and now in this case here, the bishop, pour out upon him the power which is from you, the princely spirit, which you gave to your beloved Son, Jesus Christ, which he gave to your holy apostles, who founded the church in every place as your sanctuary, for the glory and endless praise of your name. Grant, Father, who knows the heart, to your servant whom you chose for the episcopate, that he will feed your holy flock, that he will wear your high priesthood without reproach, serving night and day, incessantly making your face favorable, and offering the gifts of your holy church, in the spirit of the high priesthood, having the power to forgive sins according to your command, to assign lots according to your command, to loose any bond according to the authority which you gave to the apostles, to please you in mildness and a pure heart. So you can see from this that the early church clearly saw the bishops as successors of the apostles, endowed with the same powers given by Christ to Peter and the other 11. Right? To loose any bond according to the authority you gave to the apostles, through your Son Jesus Christ, through whom to you be glory, power, and honor, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, in the Holy Church, now and throughout the ages. Amen. A beautiful, incredibly beautiful prayer. And so when he's been made bishop, everyone shall give him the kiss of peace, salute him respectfully. Then the deacon shall present the oblation to him, and he shall lay his hand upon it and give thanks. In other words, there proceeds the Eucharistic liturgy. And it's very familiar. The Lord be with you, and all reply, and with your spirit. And the bishop says, lift up your hearts. And the people say, we have lifted them up to the Lord. The bishop says, let us give thanks to the Lord. The people respond, it is proper and just. Dignum et justum est. That's exactly the same as in the old Latin liturgy. Then the bishop continues, we give thanks to you, God, through your beloved Son, Jesus Christ, whom you sent to us in former times as Savior, Redeemer, and Messenger of your will, who is your inseparable word, through whom you made all, and in whom you are well pleased, whom you sent from heaven into the womb of a virgin, who being conceived within her was made flesh, and appeared as your Son, born of the Holy Spirit and the Virgin. It is he who, fulfilling your will, and acquiring for you a holy people, extended his hands in sufferings, in order to liberate from sufferings those who believe in you, who, when he was delivered to voluntary suffering, in order to dissolve death and break the chains of the devil and tread down hell and bring the just to the light and set the limit and manifest the resurrection, taking the bread and giving thanks to you, he said, take and eat, for this is my body, which is broken for you. And likewise the chalice, saying, this is my blood, which is shed for you. Whenever you do this in memory of me. And so that's the central key portion. Therefore, remembering his death and resurrection, we offer to you the bread and the chalice, giving thanks to you who has made us worthy to stand before you and to serve you as priests. And we pray that you send your Holy Spirit to the oblation of your holy church. In their gathering together, give to all those who partake of your holy mysteries the fullness of the Holy Spirit towards the strengthening of the faith and truth, that we may praise you and glorify you through your Son, Jesus Christ, through whom to you be glory and honor, Father and Son, with the Holy Spirit in your holy church, now and throughout the ages of ages. Amen. Right, so it's a beautiful prayer, and in substance is exactly the same as the Eucharistic prayers that we know today. And it centers on the words of institution. It calls down the Holy Spirit, the Epiclesis. It remembers God's great works of salvation history, culminating in the Incarnation, Passion, Death, and Resurrection. And it directs all of this to the glory of God the Father through Christ and the Spirit. Okay. Right, so that's the liturgy in the second century. Let's look now, let's close by looking at some of the later fathers on the Eucharist. And we'll look at three aspects: the real presence, the sanctifying power of the Eucharist, and the sacrificial nature of the Eucharist. Right, so let's start with the real presence. One of the great fathers from the 4th century is Saint Hilary. He was a bishop in France, in Arles, and a great hero in the battle against the Arian heresy, which we'll talk about, God willing, next week and the following. And so one of his homilies on, it's his work on the Trinity, he speaks about the Eucharist. And his interest here, he's speaking about divinization, that in the Christian life, the essence of the Christian life is a progressive sanctification, which in reality is a kind of divinization. In other words, through baptism, we've come to have a share in the divine nature. And that's sanctifying grace, sharing in God's nature. It's a tremendous mystery. And that's something that's in us, not in a static way, but it's meant to grow in us. And it needs to be nourished. And so, what's God's means to nourish God's life in us? The Eucharist, receiving Holy Communion. And so that's what Hilary is speaking about here. He says, we speak, this, what we're saying just now, sharing the divine nature, all this, we speak in an absurd and godless manner about the divinity of Christ's nature in us. In other words, it would be absurd if God didn't reveal it to us. But he did. If God didn't reveal that we could share in the divine nature, we who are creatures and sinful creatures, it would be absurd to think that a human being could share in God's nature and thus could receive that, an increase in that divine life through the Eucharist. It would be absurd if God didn't teach it to us. But he has. Yeah. So it would be absurd unless we've learned it from him. And he himself declares, for my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. It is no longer permitted to us to raise doubts about the true nature of the body and the blood. For according to the statement of the Lord himself, as well as our faith, this is indeed flesh and blood. And these things that we receive bring it about that we are in Christ, and Christ is in us. Is not this the truth? Those who deny that Jesus Christ is the true God are welcome to regard these words as false. He himself, therefore, is in us through his flesh. Through his flesh. And we are in him, while that which we are with him in, I'm sorry, that which we are with him is in God. In other words, our life has been brought into God's life. How? Because God's life was first brought into ours by receiving the Eucharist worthily. That's the means that God has instituted to give us an increase, a nourishment, a continual nourishment in God's own life. Right? So by reverently receiving the Eucharist, we come to partake more and more in his Spirit and divine life. Because the Eucharist has not only his body and blood, but obviously his soul, which is inseparable from his body and blood, and his divinity, which is inseparable from his body, blood, and soul. And that's why we say contains the body, soul, blood, and divinity of Christ. And thus it nourishes us precisely with his divinity. In other words, increasing sanctifying grace in us, but providing we be in the right disposition to receive that. Otherwise, it doesn't increase God's life in us if we receive it unworthily. Another great father of the 5th century, this time, is Saint Cyril of Alexandria. And perhaps we'll look at him in the next series, if God willing. Saint Cyril was the great hero of the Third Ecumenical Council, which defined Mary as the Mother of God, the Theotokos. But with regard to the Eucharist, he has some great texts. He wrote, "Christ, indicating the bread and wine, said, 'This is my body and this is my blood,' in order that you might not judge what you see to be a mere figure." Right? It's not just a symbol of Christ's body and blood. "The offerings by the hidden power of God Almighty are changed into Christ's body and blood," right? "By the omnipotent power of God. And by receiving these, we come to share in the life-giving and sanctifying efficacy of Christ." In other words, because it's truly Christ's body and blood, it has the power to sanctify. And it sanctifies us with a share of his divine life. In another text, he's speaking here to the neophytes, to the newly baptized. He says, "We have been instructed in these matters and filled with an unshakable faith that that which seems to be bread is not bread, though it tastes like it, but the body of Christ. And that which seems to be wine is not wine, though it too tastes as such, but the blood of Christ. Draw inner strength by receiving this. Bread is your spiritual food, and your soul will rejoice." And that's precisely the doctrine of transubstantiation, that after the words of consecration, there's no more bread there. Right? The bread has been changed. The substance of the bread has become the substance of the body of Christ. The substance of the wine becomes the substance of the blood of Christ. The accidents, the appearances of the bread and wine remain, but the substance that's under the appearances is no longer bread and is no longer wine. It tastes like bread, and it would actually make you full if you were to eat enough of it. It tastes like wine, and it would make you drunk if you were to drink enough of it. But that's merely the appearances. The substance is not bread or wine. How do we know this? By the word of God. In other words, entirely by faith. That's why it's the mystery of faith. St. Augustine speaks about this. He says, "You ought to know what you have received, what you are going to receive, and what you ought to receive daily. That bread which you see on the altar, consecrated by the word of God, is the body of Christ. That chalice, or rather what the chalice holds, consecrated by the word of God, is the blood of Christ. Through those accidents, the Lord wished to entrust to us his body and blood." In other words, hidden under the accidents of bread and wine, the appearances of bread and wine, "the Lord wished to entrust to us his body and his blood, which he poured out for the remission of sins." In other words, the very same blood that was poured out on Calvary. "If you received worthily, you are what you have received." Right? It's an incredible phrase. If you receive worthily, you are what you have received. What does that mean? We're given a share of Christ's life. In other words, we become more Christ-like if we receive it worthily. For the apostle says, "The bread is one, and we, though many, are one body." And St. Augustine has here another thing in mind. Not only do we become more Christ-like, but we become more one precisely as in the union of the church. Our communion with the church is deepened, and the unity of the church is strengthened through the Eucharist. Okay. Let's look now at the sacrificial aspect of the Eucharist. And so we've seen that the Eucharist is it's a great mystery because it has many mysteries that it combines together into one. Now, the Eucharist isn't just one thing. It's not simply, I don't know, a banquet. It's the real presence of Christ but it's also, and at the same time, and through the very same means, the true sacrifice of Calvary made present on our altars. That precisely by through the real presence, it can be the true sacrifice of Calvary. And so the Eucharist is, we could say, sacrament of presence and communion, and also sacrifice. And both aspects are equally important. And it's no less a sacrifice. In the last 40 years, it's been very fashionable, unfortunately, for the Eucharist to be presented just as a kind of banquet, and the sacrificial aspect was put to the side. And that goes completely against the entire tradition of the Church and the very words that Jesus uses in the institution. No, he's speaking very clearly about the sacrifice of Calvary. He says, "This is my body given for you." Not a banquet. He doesn't say this is a banquet. "This is my body given for you. This is my blood poured out for you." And that's all sacrificial language, the pouring out. It's the language of the Old Testament with regard to the blood of the sacrificial victims. So when Christ presents the Eucharist in the words of institution, it's very clearly, first and foremost, the great sacrifice, the sacrifice of the new covenant, the sacrifice of Calvary. And it can be that only because it's truly Jesus Christ. In other words, it has to, without the real presence, it couldn't be the sacrifice of Calvary. It would just be bread and wine. It would be another sacrifice. It would be no different than the sacrifices of bread and wine of the Old Covenant. But no, it's because of transubstantiation, it is the sacrifice of Calvary. So you can see, if somebody were to deny transubstantiation or the real presence, you'd also have to deny the sacrifice. And that's exactly what happened at the Reformation. Luther denied transubstantiation, and the sacrifice had to go as well. Not because they go together. Now, Luther tried to hold on to the real presence, but given that he denied transubstantiation, he was holding on to it unreasonably. But we can't go into that here. But let's just look at these, what the fathers say about the sacrifice. So the key text for them, as we've seen, is Malachi, chapter 1, verse 11. And they speak of the words of institution, when Jesus says, "This is my body, this is my blood." The fathers very often speak of those words as a mystical immolation. And we can see that. No, in the Last Supper, that's exactly what it was. When Christ said, "This is my body, given for you," that was a mystical anticipation of what was to happen physically and bloodily on the following day. He mystically made it present the night before in the sacrament. So the words of institution are like a mystical immolation. And that's the very fact that there's a double, that the body is consecrated separately from the blood. Now, first, the bread is transformed into Christ's body, and then the wine into his blood. That double consecration mystically shows what happened physically on Calvary. Now, what happened on Calvary? His blood was separated from his body in death. His blood got poured out onto the ground. No? And that mystically takes place in the Eucharist, in the double consecration, in the separate consecration of the body and the blood. And so it's like a mystical immolation. Well, now in the sacraments, the rule is that what is represented, the sacraments are sacred signs that realize what they symbolize. And this is something that only God can do. Now, all religions use sacred signs. And even the religion founded by God, Judaism, used sacred signs, but they weren't yet efficacious. Right? The blood of rams and bulls and goats didn't wash away sins, didn't give sanctifying grace. It was a sacred sign. But the sacraments realize what they symbolize. Right? They're sacred signs that have power, the power of Christ's word, to realize what they do. Well, that's what happens in the Eucharist. By sacramentally making his death present, in other words, through the sacred signs of the separation of the body and blood, it mystically makes it present in a way that we can't rationally comprehend, but which we can believe. So let's look at how the fathers speak of this. St. Gregory Nazianzen, great father from the 4th century, and he was Patriarch of Constantinople, he speaks of the words of consecration as if they were a kind of mystical knife used in the mystical immolation of the Lamb of God. So he writes, it's a letter to a fellow priest, delay not to pray for me when you draw down the word by your word. In other words, when you draw down the word with a capital W, the word of God, when you draw down the word by your word of consecration. In other words, when you say in the Mass, this is my body, pray for me, you say. When with a bloodless cutting you sever the body and blood with the sacrificial knife of his word. In other words, for Gregory of Nazianzen, the words, this is my body, this is my blood, is an immolation of Christ. It's a mystical immolation. It's an immolation that we have to believe, that we don't see. And of course, it's a great mercy that we don't see it, because it's an unbloody immolation. It's a sacramental immolation. We're truly present. In other words, the event of Calvary is the center of all human history. You know, all human history revolves around the sacrifice of Calvary. And God, Christ, before he left his apostles, he wanted to make that present, not just to them, but to his church in every time and place. He wanted to give us access to Calvary. In other words, he wanted us to be able to be there in our own time, 2,000 years later. And that's what the Mass is. It's the mystical representation of Calvary here and now, so that we can drink from that fountain and receive that sanctification that he won for us there. St. Ambrose, a contemporary of St. Gregory, he speaks similarly. He says, quoting John, chapter 6, "My flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink." You hear him speak of his flesh and of his blood. You perceive the sacred pledges, that would be the appearances of bread and wine, of the Lord's death. Now we, as often as we receive the sacramental elements, as often as we receive communion, which by the mysterious efficacy of holy prayer are transformed into the flesh and the blood, do show the Lord's death. So he's saying that the bread and the wine, when it receives the words of consecration and becomes his flesh and his blood, shows forth the Lord's death. Right? That's from St. Paul, the first letter of Corinthians, chapter 11. And precisely by making that death present on the altar, mystically, sacramentally. And that's the sacrifice of the Mass. St. John Chrysostom makes a similar point, even more eloquently. Now, St. John Chrysostom, his name Chrysostom means golden mouth. He was the most famous preacher, perhaps, of all Christian history. Patriarch of Constantinople, died in the year 407, doctor of the church, and he has incredible texts about the Eucharistic conversion and the Eucharistic sacrifice. So he says, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not a communion of the blood of Christ? For what he says is this: this which is in the cup is that which flowed from his side. Right? What we receive in the Eucharist is the very blood that flowed from Christ's side. And of that do we partake. But he called it a cup of blessing, because holding in our hands, we so exalt him in our hymn, wondering, astonished at his unspeakable gift, blessing him, among other things, for pouring it out, but also for imparting it to us. In other words, there's a double blessing here, both of which we can't See, the great problem in the Christian life is we take things for granted, no? And what he's trying to avoid here is our taking this for granted. In the Eucharist, I mean, it's so much above us that we can't take it all in. But it's very helpful if we try to take it in a little bit, what's happening. So he's saying there's two incredible blessings. God becomes man. Why? To pour out his blood to redeem mankind. But that's not all. He wants us to be nourished with the very blood that he poured out to save us. And that's the Eucharist. Wherefore, he says, if you desire blood, he puts this in the mouth of God, redden not the altar of idols with the slaughter of brute beasts, but my altar with my blood. Tell me, what can be more tremendous than this? What more tenderly kind? In other words, what greater proof of God's love than the Eucharist? Later in the same homily, he says, when you see the body of Christ set before you, say to yourself, because of this body, in other words, when we go to receive communion, say to yourself, because of this body, I am no longer earth and ashes, no longer a prisoner, but free. Because of this, I hope for heaven and to receive the good things therein, immortal life, a share in the life with the angels, conversation with Christ. This body, nailed and scourged, was more than death could stand against. You know, when we go to receive communion, think, this is the body that Christ suffered and died in and rose from the dead. This body, bloodstained, pierced, out of which gushed the saving fountains, the one of blood, the other of water. Now, when he was pierced by the lance, the sword, this body he has given to us both to hold and to eat, a thing appropriate to intense love. He wasn't content simply to die for us, but he wanted to make that our nourishment. And he wanted to make his death perpetually the center of the church's life. He goes on, we always offer the same lamb, not one today and another one tomorrow, but always the same one. And for this reason, the sacrifice is always only one. Even now, we offer that victim who was once offered and who will never be consumed. And this is very important because one of Martin Luther's objections to this, the doctrine of the sacrifice of the Mass, was a misunderstanding. He thought that Catholics think that we are multiplying sacrifices, that we're somehow adding something to Calvary in the Mass. And what St. John Chrysostom shows, and the faith of the Church always, is that it's the same sacrifice. It's not another sacrifice. We always offer the same lamb. And we can do that precisely because of transubstantiation, because it's the same Christ who died on Calvary. He's the same priest, and it's the same immolation. It's the same heart of Christ that wants to pour out his life for us. Even though today he's glorified and can no longer suffer. He suffered once and for all. But nevertheless, he wanted to make that sacrifice present to nourish all the members of his church through all the centuries. Right? And so we offer always the same lamb, not one today and another tomorrow. Right? And that offering is precisely the new sacrifice of the new covenant that St. Irenaeus had spoken of before. So let's take a break here, and then there'll be questions.